Well, if this is the first time that you have seen me up here, my name is Tim, and I am on staff here at Our Savior. I work mainly with youth, but every once in a while, I am privileged to be able to preach from this pulpit and bring God's Word to you. So I'm excited to do that this morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab a pew Bible. If you don't own a Bible, take that pew Bible home. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, I'll read these verses for us, starting at verse 12. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning as we come before you and open up your word that you would instruct our minds, that you would form our hearts, and that you would raise up our affections towards you. I ask that the words I speak would be from you and not myself. Pray this all through the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. So this morning, like I said, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, and the passage that I just read for us is the beginning of Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. And if you were at our outdoor service in Childerly Park just less than a month ago, you might remember that Adam's sermon was also about the temple and Solomon's dedication of the temple. And so it might seem odd that here we are just 4 weeks later, we're once again looking at this same scene. The difference, however, is that Adam's sermon came from the book of 1 Kings, whereas today we're in 2 Chronicles. And what happens is, as you read your Bible, if you look at 1 and 2 Kings, they're a pair that go together, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, between those two pairs of books, there are significant areas of overlap, which is not at all uncommon when you're reading through the Bible. Just think through, when you read Genesis chapter 1, it gives the account of creation. But when you read Genesis 2, it once again goes over the creation of Adam and Eve, and it retraces its steps and tells the same story a second time. If you read Exodus 20, 19 and 20, you see God giving Israel the Ten Commandments. And then if you keep reading through your Bible and you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, you'll see once again the Ten Commandments being given to the people of Israel. Perhaps the biggest example is if you read your Bible and come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 4 times in a row you're going to read about the life and works of Jesus Christ. And so when you're reading your Bible, at many points it will repeat itself. And this is on purpose. And what we see is that when passages and even whole books like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are largely repetitive, that there's a lot of similarities between the different accounts. But in the differences, we can see what the authors chose to emphasize. So just as an example, if you go to the Buffalo Grove parade, which you should, whether you're walking or just watching the parade, go after the service, make sure to watch the parade as it passes by, see the floats and the bands and all the groups that are going to be walking by, and then go to lunch with some friends afterwards and ask them what they noticed about the parade. Chances are you will all notice some of the same things. Hopefully you'll notice a giant green float playing some music. But also, I can say with complete certainty that if you're with 2 or 3 friends you're going to notice some different things as well. And maybe something about a particular float stood out to you that your friend didn't notice. Or maybe they noticed a song that one of the high school bands played that you didn't really pick up on. And you watched the same parade go down the street. But because of your different perspectives, you sometimes emphasize different things. And so that's exactly what's happening here in 2 Chronicles. We have a different author telling us the same story of Solomon and the temple. But what he's choosing to emphasize is different than the author of 1 and 2 Kings. And so when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles that go together as one book, when you read them from beginning to end, what you see is that the author wants to put the idea of covenant to the forefront. Specifically, he wants you to think deeply about God's covenant with King David. And so when we use the word covenant, what we're talking about is when two parties enter into a relationship because of promises that are made. And this is a way that God interacts with people all throughout history. He delivers a covenant to Abraham that he's going to make Abraham a great nation and bless the world through him. He gives a covenant to Moses and the nation of Israel that they will be his people. And then he gives a covenant to David that's even more specific. And as you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, what you see is that the author of these books sees the history of Israel's monarchy and their kings all through the lens of that Davidic covenant. And so when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we see how this shapes the story for us a little bit. And as we look at this prayer, we're going to see several truths about God being brought forward because of this idea of covenant. And what we can see is that things that were true for Solomon and Israel then are still true for us today, because in Christ, who was the descendant of David, we still share in the blessings of that Davidic covenant. So first, before we dive in, let's just understand the context of where this passage takes place. So Solomon is now the reigning king in Israel. He is succeeded his father David in that position. And one of the things that happened during David's reign was that he was told by God that he was not to be the one to build God a temple. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. But one of the things that marked his reign for David was that though he did many things, though he brought unity to a nation, and though he was a man that followed after God's heart, God did not allow him to be the one to make God a temple. And instead, God told him, it will be your descendant. And so Solomon is that descendant. And he has just finished construction of this temple. And David started gathering materials for Solomon. And then when Solomon took the throne, he gained more materials and gathered more workers to construct this building. And the description that we see is nothing short of awe-inspiring. It's a big building, it's an expensive building, it's an intricate building. In every way, it displays that it represents a holy God. And so Solomon stands before it, and just a few verses before chapter 6, what happens is that it says, the glory of God like a cloud has filled the temple so much that the priests could not even minister in that place. This would have been an image familiar to the nation of Israel, because God led them as a pillar of cloud in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt. And so what they're seeing is a physical manifestation of God's glory filling this house and confirming that he is pleased with the work that Solomon has done. And so Solomon stands before the people on a bronze platform and delivers this prayer of dedication. And we can see clearly three truths from this prayer. First, from the verses that we just read, we see that the temple shows us that God has been faithful to David. Let's look again, verse 14. Solomon praying said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. Solomon's not talking generally about servants, but he's thinking very specifically of David. And he says this, verse 15, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. So what we see is that as Solomon stands before this temple, he sees it directly as a fulfillment of the promise of the covenant that God gave to David. And that happened back in 1 Chronicles 17. You don't have to flip there. I'll read this for us. And what happens is that this covenant actually starts with a conversation about the very temple that Solomon's now standing in front of. David wakes up one morning. He looks out, and 1 Chronicles 17 says, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan, the prophet, said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day. But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling." So what happens here is that David wakes up, says he's in a house of cedar, and at the time that was an expensive commodity. And so this is a fancy mansion of a house. He's the king of Israel, has a lot of resources. And so when we think of this, kind of what popped into my head is think like Sheridan Road, Lakeshore Drive, the North Shore area. When you drive up and down those roads and you see some of those houses, at times it's a little breathtaking because you realize that probably the houses that are happening there are a little bit different than the houses you're waking up in here. And my guess is that there's some different mortgage payments that are happening for those houses. But when you drive by them, it stands out immediately that they're just in a kind of a different class. And so David says, "I'm waking up in a house of cedar." That's a way of saying I'm waking up in a really nice home. And he looks out and he notices that the Ark of the Covenant, where the symbol of God's presence for Israel, is residing in a tent, a temporary pop-up structure. And so he takes it upon himself that he says, "I'm going to build God a house." But God comes back and says, "First of all, I don't need a house to dwell in. Haven't had one ever since I led Israel out of Egypt. I don't need a box to somehow contain me." And God goes on and in his grace then turns the conversation and delivers a covenant to David. And it takes up most of the rest of the chapter in 1 Chronicles 17. But some of the things he says to David is he says, "You seek to build me a house, but rather I'm going to build you a house, David. I will establish your name. I will subdue your enemies. I'm going to raise up your descendant, David. And your descendant, he'll make me a house. And I will establish your descendant's throne forever." And then he says, "I will place my steadfast love on him, and I will not remove it." And if we remember the history of Israel, the very first king was a king named Saul, who was anointed by God. But after walking in iniquity, God said, "Saul's not my man," and he anointed David to be king. But what God tells David is, "I will place my steadfast love on your descendant, and I will not remove it." This is a permanent statement. And so in that moment, God establishes this covenant with David that he will raise up his descendants. His descendant will build God a temple. And then God will establish the throne of David's line forever and place his steadfast love there and never take it back. And so here we are, 2 Chronicles 6. Solomon knows the covenant that God made with David. And he sees this building as a fulfillment of that. And he recognizes that the structure that's behind him exists because God promised it to David. He says, "God, by your hand you fulfilled that. It wasn't the workers that did it. It wasn't Solomon as the administrator of the building project that did it. It was God who placed this building here." And so when we look, the temple shows us that God has been faithful to David. And what we see is that God also promises in that covenant he would bless David's descendants, put them on the throne forever, but that can't possibly refer to Solomon. He died. It can't refer to Solomon's son, because when Solomon's son took the throne, the kingdom was split into two, and then eventually both kingdoms fell and were sent into exile. But what we see is when God says, "I will set your descendant on the throne forever," he's referring to Christ, a descendant from the line of David who went to the cross to defeat sin and death so that he might establish God's eternal kingdom. So we look at the temple and we see God's faithfulness to David and realize that through Christ and our union with him, he has faithfulness to us. Secondly, the temple shows us that God is near to his people. Verse 18. Solomon goes on in his prayer. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God. Listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be opened day and night toward this house, the place where you promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Solomon looks at the structure that he's made, the building behind him, and he doesn't make the mistake of thinking that this is somehow a building or a house that will contain God. Like God's going to show up with a U-Haul in his boxes and move in, and then that's where God is. Even a building as ornate as this one, Solomon says, it's not big enough to contain you. Heaven, the highest heavens can't contain you. He realizes the immensity, the majesty, and the exalted nature of who God is. But this house shows Israel that God listens to his people. It says, even though you don't dwell here, when they pray to this house which you have set your name on, hear them. When they cry out, turn your ear to their pleas. And so Solomon recognizes that the God that he worships is exalted and dwells not in a temple, isn't contained by the earth, but dwells up above, and that the people of Israel dwell on the earth, but because of the temple, there's a nearness between God and his people. And when we read the Old Testament now, today, we get the benefit of reading and understanding it in light of the New Testament. So when we hear Solomon say, God dwells in heaven, he doesn't dwell in this temple, this temple can't contain him. As New Testament readers, my hope is that your ears perk up a little bit. My hope is that you can get excited when you read this passage and think of John chapter 1 where it says, the Word who is God became flesh and dwelt among us. And that when you read this, you understand the immensity of what the incarnation meant. When God the Son came as Jesus Christ in human flesh and walked and breathed among us. A God who the highest heavens can't contain, who doesn't dwell in a temple, came and dwelt with man. And as New Testament readers, I hope you can read this and begin to anticipate Revelation 21. Where John sees the new heaven and the new earth, and a voice cries out, behold, the dwelling place of God is where? With man. So read Solomon's words and realize what fulfillment we've seen in Christ and what fulfillment we expect at the end when God is brought with man to dwell together with him. The temple shows us that God is near to his people. Third, the temple shows us that God has steadfast love. As Solomon continues his prayer, it sounds at times, for the majority of the prayer really, it sounds pessimistic. As he begins to pray for some of the possible outcomes, they all sound terrible. Verse 22, if a man sins against his neighbor. Verse 24, if your people Israel are defeated because they sinned against you. Verse 26, if the heavens are shut up and rain doesn't fall because Israel has sinned. Verse 28, if there's famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight. Verse 34, if your people go out to battle and are defeated because they've sinned. Verse 36, if your people sin and are carried away into exile. All the possible outcomes that Solomon are praying for don't look good. And think about the context of where this is at for the nation of Israel, as a nation, as a kingdom. This is the height of their power. This is the height of their influence. Solomon is a peacetime king. The borders aren't being threatened right now. He has more power. He has more influence. He has more wisdom than any king who's ever reigned on earth. And he is now standing in front of the culmination of his reign, this giant ornate temple that signifies that God is with his people. They're at the apex right now. And all Solomon's thinking about is, what if we mess things up? And so his prayers, his pleas with God are, if we sin against you, that's what he's thinking about right now. But in each of these cases, he follows the same pattern. If we sin against you, but we turn and pray, forgive us and bring us back. One of the worst things that could happen to the nation of Israel was that they might be removed from their land. This is land that God promised to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And for centuries, they lived as slaves in the land of Egypt. And then even when they came out of Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then when they came to the land that God had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, there was enemies in it. And so they had to go through military conquest to defeat and drive out the enemies. And then even all the way through King Saul and David, there's been battles against Philistines and other people who would oppose them so they can secure what God has rightfully promised to them. And so for the people of Israel, coming out of the Exodus, coming into the Promised Land, is one of the surest signs that they are God's people. And so to be removed from that again would be to take away that sureness. But look at verse 36. Solomon prays this: if they, the nation of Israel, sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them, and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And then he invites God with this hymn: now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. So Solomon prays to God, and he says, if we do everything wrong, if we break your law in every way that we're not supposed to, and we're carried away from this land, and we turn and run from you as fast as we possibly can and suffer the consequences of that, even in that moment, when we turn and confess, forgive us, draw us back. This is a bold request from Solomon, but he makes it with full confidence because of verse 42. He says, remember your steadfast love for your servant David. Remember the covenant. Solomon knows that this covenant, he said, the steadfast love would be placed on David and his descendants, and it would never be removed. And so because of that, no matter how far Israel goes away, God will continue through his covenantal love to look towards them and be sympathetic to them. So when they turn and confess, God will always take them back. Like I said, as those who are in Christ, we share in the blessings of this same covenant that God gave to David through the work of Christ. So brothers and sisters, the stream of that steadfast love has not run dry. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant to David, we are now recipients of that love. For those who confess their sin and cling to Christ as their Savior, God offers mercy and grace because of that great love. And just like David and David's descendants and Christ himself, God will not remove that steadfast love from us. Scriptures make it very clear that whom the Father entrusts to the Son for salvation, none will be lost. There's a song that we've sung quite a few times recently that says, Christ will hold me fast. And we can look to him and the work on his cross and know confidently that we've been bought into this steadfast love. So this morning for us, as we look at the temple and these three truths that we're reminded of from God's covenantal love, I just want us to do a little bit of diagnostics on ourselves. I want us to probe our hearts a little bit and ask this question: where have you drifted from God? To be clear, like I said, it's not that we drift out of salvation. Whom the Father has entrusted to the Son, none will be lost. But still, in your heart and in your life, what are the areas that you've started to drift away from that love? And so I've just got a few questions for us to get us started. This isn't a comprehensive examination. It's not exhaustive, but just a few questions to help us diagnose spiritual drift. First, are you working to put sin to death in your life? Here's what I mean by that. Is the gospel work done in your life? Have you reached a point where you've said, you know what, a lot of the major big sins that I had earlier on, I've been able to kind of get those taken care of, kind of knocked off most of the issues, still a little rough around the edges, but mostly I'm okay. And then there's a contentment to continue living on the way you're living. Or do you recognize that even though I've walked with God for 6 months or 5 years or 50 years, there is still sin. There is still a battle between the old self and the new self. Is there a holy discontentment for how you continue to sin against the God who loves you and the God who saves you? Question number one, are you working to put sin to death in your life? Or are you starting to coast? Number two, has your thirst for God's word increased or decreased? Even just look at the last 6 months, the last year, however long it's been. Did you wake up today more eager to hear the voice of the Father than you did yesterday? Or did you wake up today a little bit more apathetic to the word? I think that the scriptures are very clear that for those who are in Christ, that the healthy thing is to continue to grow in God's word and to continue to long for it more and more. Peter says it in 1 Peter. He says, long for the pure spiritual milk of God's word. This should be something that we desire. So ask yourself, ask where your heart's at. Do I have that kind of thirst? And it's not that the fear that one morning you'll just wake up and reject everything in this book. But do you wake up today and you see this book as a little less extraordinary than it was yesterday? Does it seem a little more normal or commonplace than it was last week? Has your thirst increased or decreased? Question number three. Do you find yourself drawing closer to or retreating from God's people? I think this is a big one. And just by virtue of the fact that we're all in this room this morning, we could say, I draw near to God's people. I'm here. We have church service. We won't say anything about people that are at the parade already. But we're in the room, we're doing all right with this one. But my question is this, not just are you around God's people, have you drawn near to those people? When you walk in these doors, are you known in this place? Not by everyone, there's hundreds of us that come in here every Sunday. But are there even a few people that when you come in this place, know the struggles that you're walking through? Are there people that know some of the sin that you're struggling with? Are there people that know the victories that you've had in your life that they can celebrate that with you? Or do you find yourself maybe just coming in here out of habit or routine? Maybe it's to keep up the external appearances so that people don't ask too many questions, but in reality, you aren't known by anyone, not on any real level when you come in these doors. Also, do you know others in this place? Have you made an effort to look around, see who's around you, and ask, do I know that person? Are they going through something right now? Hebrews chapter 10 was a passage that we read as a congregation just a few weeks ago, and it says, don't give up meeting together, as is the habit of some. And the author gives a few reasons for that. It says, so that we may be stirred up to love and to good works, so that we might encourage one another. Paul hits on this same theme in Romans 15, where he says that the strong should bear with the weak, that there's a support and an encouragement that comes from God's people being a family. And I would venture to say I have yet to meet a Christian who is growing and deepening in their faith and walking with the Lord and feeling like they need to step farther and farther back from the church. I haven't seen that. Because when you read the New Testament, God doesn't just save people as Christians, as little islands. He sends out his apostles to plant churches all throughout the world. And so it's biblical and it's natural for Christians to gather together as a church and be a family together. Are you a part of that family? Or do you just show up on Sundays to be in the same room? Question number 4. Do you truly love the lost? Or have you started to feel indifferent to them? And I think out of all the questions, this can sometimes be the most subtle. Because we might be coming in here on Sundays or Tuesdays or Wednesdays or any other day of the week for some of the programs and groups that we have. And we might be doing all right with the community part. But then ask yourself, when you see strangers or friends and family whom you've known for years, do you feel the burden of their eternal destiny apart from the saving work of Christ? Is there a fire and an urgency to your life when you look out and realize that those who are apart from Christ will spend an eternity separated from God, facing his wrath and punishment for the ways that they've sinned against him? So even if we can gather here together and be a church, what urgency do you have for those who are lost, who you bump into throughout the rest of your week and know that when they pass away, when this world comes to an end, we will spend our eternities in two very different places? Like I said, this isn't a comprehensive exam. This is just a few questions I hope can get us started to think, where have I started to experience drift in my life? Maybe I've just lost course just a little bit. And I would say this, brothers and sisters, turn to God and seek forgiveness in the full confidence of his steadfast love. No matter how far you've drifted, no matter how long you've drifted, with the steadfast love of God, he will always take his children back and draw them to himself. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a moment of silence, and then sing one last song together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the temple. for all that it meant to the nation of Israel, to Solomon, to David, but all that it still means for us. God, I ask that you would help us diagnose our hearts, see where, like Israel, we have started to drift from you, that you might give us the strength and the courage to confess that to you, to seek your forgiveness, so that we may continue to live lives that raise your name above every other name. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.